Well, good evening, River Chase. It's good to be with you this evening, and I'm looking forward to studying with you tonight. I want to begin with a short quote that I want us to think about tonight, and it goes a little bit like this. There will be a feast tomorrow at the cornucopia. This will be no ordinary occasion. Each of you needs something desperately, and we plan to be generous hosts. You see, everybody needs something. Everybody needs a bigger paycheck. Everybody needs a newer car. Everybody needs this. Everybody needs that. Everybody needs more attention. Do you know anyone who's needy? Do you know anyone who, every time you see them, they're talking about that newest thing or this thing over there or that thing over there that they want to get and they want to obtain because they need it? Maybe they need attention, or maybe they need the newest thing on the market, but they need something. Everybody needs something. How badly do you think that person needs that thing? How badly do you think that person would go or would work to obtain that thing that he or she needs? Would they scour the ends of the earth? Would they scour the sea? Would they scour all of heaven looking for that thing that they need? And I'm not convinced that they would do that. And perhaps the reason why is because many of those things that they think that they need, they don't really actually need. You see, we don't really need all of those things that we need. And a question could be asked similarly to that statement is, do you need what you need? And see, there's a problem because we need so many things, and we have all of these things that we want in our life, that when there's something that we actually do need, we assume that we can go and get that ourselves, and we assume that we can go and buy that or obtain that by our own abilities or our own will. And then what happens when we find ourselves limited in our abilities, limited in our capabilities to be able to go and get what we need? How do we feel? We feel hopeless. We feel powerless. We feel like we can't do anything that we need. You see, each and every one of us needs something. But perhaps there's been times in our life where each and every one of us also feels like we're helpless, like we're powerless, like we don't have any ability in the world to do the thing that we need. And with those thoughts, I invite you to be opening your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 5. And perhaps many of you, when you hear that, you get a little anxious or you get a little nervous, because we're going to go to that book in the Bible that's at the end of the Bible that many of us have feared perhaps as a child, or perhaps we don't want to talk about because there's some unanswered questions that we may have, and perhaps that's true. But as we think about what John has been writing in his revelation of what God was giving to him, of the revelation of God's will, I want us to be reminded about something this evening. You see, the book of Revelation has a lot of things in it, and there are a lot of people who discuss those things, and there are a lot of people who write different things about this book, and maybe those things are beneficial to read and look at. I have a commentary in my office that's well over, that's well over 1,000 pages of different ideas and thoughts on this entire book. But as we read the words of John this evening, I want us to remember something about this book. This book is about Jesus. This book is about Jesus. It's not about what's going to happen at the end of time necessarily. It's not about what's going to happen or what has happened in the past necessarily. It's not about any of those things. It's about Jesus. Those things may be discussed and those things may be pointed out in some degree. But when you read the 22 chapters of Revelation, you're reading about Jesus. And we're going to read about some people who were needy. And we're going to read about some people who needed something so badly that they would scour the ends of the earth, that they would scour the sea, that they would scour all of heaven. And they came up short. What does that say about us? And as we think about that, I want us to repeat what we mentioned in the beginning. There will be a feast at the cornucopia tomorrow. This will be no ordinary occasion. Each of you needs something desperately. Something desperately. And we plan to be generous hosts. And so as we begin reading, let's begin reading in chapter 5 and verse 1. And John is in the middle of this vision. He's had a vision of these creatures in chapter 4 that are in the throne room, and we may mention that in a minute. But let's read starting in verse 1, and we see almost what I'm going to call it as scene 1, scene number 1. And it says, "And I saw in the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne a scroll." And perhaps your English translation will say book, and that would be a correct term. But in this day and age, they would be writing on a scroll. And so he sees this scroll in the right hand of the one who's on the throne. And it was written on the front and on the back. So it's on both sides. So it's full of text. And it's been sealed with seven seals. And so he sees this scroll, and it's been sealed up with those seals that royalty would put on their scrolls. And it's sealed seven times. And he says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice," or a great voice, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and to loose its seals?" You see, there's this scroll in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne. And there's this angel, and he says, "Who wants to open the scroll? Who wants to open this scroll and to reveal the message that the one who's seated on the throne has to offer?" And perhaps, this is just conjecture, but perhaps when this announcement was made in heaven, you see all of the heavenly hosts raise their hand and they'll say, "Well, I'll volunteer. I will be the one who will open the scroll." Or perhaps you see Gabriel, the messenger angel who came to Mary, and he'll say, "I'll do it." Or perhaps you see Michael, the archangel, and he'll say, "I'll do it." Or perhaps you see one of the seraphim, and he says, I'll do it. Or one of the cherubim, and he'll say, I'll do it. I'll volunteer. And perhaps the heavenly hosts are eager to open this scroll. But there's a problem. If you look at verse 3, we see a problem. He says, "And no one," not even the mighty angels, or not even the seraphim, or not even the cherubim, or not even perhaps the hall of fame, those who were in the hall of fame of faith who were in heaven, maybe they couldn't open the scroll. And it says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look inside it. And I began to weep." Notice how he'll say, "I began to weep." Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside it. I want us to think about something. John is writing to first century Christians that are around Asia Minor, seven different churches. I want us to think about the things that they were dealing with. Some of those people were dealing with some really hard things. Some of those people had lost their first love. Some of those people were lukewarm. Some of those people had been infiltrated by people who were not the people that they should have been in their congregations and in their churches. And some of those people were most likely being persecuted under different authority figures in that time. Do you think it's likely that those people, in the distress and in the problems of daily life, and in the conflicts that they were facing, do you think those individuals who he's writing to wanted to hear from God? Do you think those people wanted to hear a message of encouragement from God? You see, his audience obviously wasn't in heaven, and his audience obviously wasn't the heavenly host, and neither are we, so we're having to look at this from a secondary standpoint. But his audience in Asia Minor, do you think they wanted to hear what God had to say? Do you think they would have liked to hear about the things that were in his book? I do. And perhaps they were living their life, and perhaps they were dealing with all sorts of conflicts. And they were saying, well, why is this happening? Why am I having to deal with all of this sin and all of this strife and all of these conflicts and all of these problems in the church? And why am I having to deal with all of these problems with our government? And perhaps they think that God is silent. And perhaps they think that God isn't speaking to them, or perhaps God is not revealing himself like he has in the past. And perhaps they're feeling that God is silent. They need something desperately. And they're unable to attain that thing that they need. And that's a problem. And so he says, I began to weep greatly. I began to weep. And I wonder why he says, I began to weep. Perhaps the answer is found in verse 5, where we have this intervention that we see. Because he didn't weep on and on and on because he was interrupted. He'll say in verse 5, and one of the elders says to me, it's very emphatic there, he says to me, do not weep. Behold, look over there. I want you to change your focus. Look, he says, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. We get that word conquer, and perhaps we get that word from the same word we get the word Nike, the Greek goddess of victory. You see, he's talking about the lion of Judah, the root of David, and he has been victorious. He has conquered. He has won. And he says, the lion of Judah has conquered. With what result? With what purpose? To open the scroll and to loose its seals. When we think of lions, we think of strong, mighty, victorious animals that are kingly, that are royal, that are powerful. And he says, this same lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, to bring about that kingly priesthoodship type of imagery, that kingly imagery, he has conquered. He has been victorious. He has won. He has come on top. And then we see in verse 6, he continues in his vision. I would call this scene number 2. And he says, and I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as one being slain. When I think about the lamb being slain, I think about the tomb. And I think about after Christ went to the cross, they put him in the tomb and he wasn't standing. He had died and they put him in the tomb and he was there. But we see this lamb in the throne room and in heaven. And he's been slain, but he's standing. Standing as one being slain with having seven horns, a symbol of strength, and seven eyes, perhaps to indicate his omniscience, his ability to know all things. And if you go back in the book of Revelation, you see how Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He's walking among his people. He's walking among the churches, and he understands what's happening in their day and age, in their time. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God being sent into all of the earth. And so this lamb is filled with all of these things, and he says they're the seven spirits of God, and we see the lamb, and we see the full picture of deity. We see the full picture of God. And we see the lion on one end who has conquered, and we see the lamb on another end who is powerful, who has been slain, but who is standing in victory, who is representing all of who God is. And he says, he sees this lamb. And the lamb, it says, he says, and he came and he took. The lamb came and the lamb took from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. He took that scroll. When no one else could take the scroll, and when no one else could read the scroll, and when no one else could open the scroll to look inside of it, the Lamb took the scroll. The Lamb, who was also the lion, that victorious, strong, mighty king, took the scroll. And so he comes to the one who is seated on the throne, and he takes the scroll, and there's a response. Because here's the thing, up until this point, no one could open the scroll, and no one could see what God had revealed to his people, and no one could look at the scroll. And there's this problem and this conflict and this tension among the heavenly host, because no one is able to look at the things that God has revealed, and no one is able to get that thing that they need most of all to see what God has been saying. And we see that Jesus is the one who has been given the task to take the scroll. When no one else could take the scroll, and when no one else could fulfill that need that they had for themselves, and no one was able to do that, not in heaven, not on earth, not in the sea, not under the earth, Jesus takes the scroll. In verse 8, there's a response. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell and worshiped the Lamb. Why? Because he's God. Why? Because he's the king. Why? Because he was sufficient for their need, for their longing, for their desire. And so they come and they worship the Lamb. And they each had a harp and a golden bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. They sing a new song. What were they doing before this? They were probably in turmoil. They were probably sad and weeping and mourning. Why? Because they couldn't open the scroll. They couldn't fulfill their own need. And so it says they sing a new song, and he says, worthy are you to receive the scroll and to open its seven seals. Why? Why is this lamb worthy? Because you were slain. It's interesting. There's this paradoxical imagery here, because we think of this shameful event that happened on the cross where Jesus was shamed and he was mocked and he was sacrificed on the cross. But he says that makes him worthy. He says that makes him worthy to fulfill everything that you need, everything that I need, everything that all of humanity needs. Why? Because he was slain. And he has bought, and you have bought for God in verse 9. By your blood from every tribe and from every tongue and people and race. It's similar vocabulary that we see in Ephesians 1 where he says, he redeemed us by his blood. He gave us value and worth from the price of his blood. And you made them for our God a kingdom. He made us royalty and priests, servants, and they will reign on the earth. What is he saying here? He's saying here that in the midst of your need and in the midst of your insufficiency and in the midst of the things that you can't do for yourself, Christ is sufficient. And in the midst of all of the things that you lack in your life and in all of the things that I lack in my life, Christ has done what was necessary to bring me back up to speed and to fulfill the need that I could not fulfill for myself. And he continues and he says, and I saw and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne room and of the living creatures and of the elders, and their number was tens of thousands of tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a large voice, worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because he was slain and because of what he's done in the past. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And all creation, which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them, I heard saying, to the one who's seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and be honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then he concludes in verse 14 in their response. And the four living creatures were saying, Amen. And perhaps what he's saying is they didn't stop saying it, Amen, once. They continued to say, Amen. Amen. Let it be so. Let it be so. Truly, truly. And at the very end of this chapter, we see their response and perhaps what our response needs to be. He says, and the elders fell and they worshiped. Why? Why would they do that? Because they understand who Jesus is. Because they understand that Jesus is deity. Because they understand that they have a need that they can't fulfill for themselves. And we see this imagery, and we see this different type of vocabulary that we may not read every day. But what's he trying to say here? He's trying to say that in your life and in my life, when I can't do something for myself and when I can't fulfill the needs that I have in my life and when things seem bleak, Jesus is the answer to that. And Jesus has done what is necessary to be sufficient in my life to reveal the things that I need to know about God. And what is my response to be? Worship. I should be falling on my knees every day in worship. And do I do that perfectly? Of course not. Do I do that to the T? Of course not. But that was their response. And so should my response be as well. And so you may be asking yourself, well, what does this mean for my life? What am I supposed to take from this passage about this lamb and this lion and this scroll and this heavenly host? Perhaps When my life isn't going the way that I want it to go, when I am not making the money that I feel like I need to be making, or when I don't have the kind of car that I feel like I need to have, or when my relationship with my significant other is not where I feel like it needs to be, or perhaps when someone's marriage is in a place where they don't think that it needs to be, Jesus has provided. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus has done what is necessary for you and for me. When things aren't going the way that I would have them to go, and when I feel like I need something in this life that I can't get for myself, Christ has provided. Christ has been sufficient in my life. Why? Because of what he did on the cross. You see, Revelation has come full circle ever since Genesis. Ever since Genesis 3, when God prophesied the coming of the Messiah, and he's come full circle from the totality of his revealed will, and he says, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross still has impact on people today. Because he says, Jesus is sufficient. Jesus has done what is necessary. And therefore, what? I don't have to weep anymore. He says, don't weep. Why? Because the Lion of Judah has conquered. The world needs to hear that message. The world needs to hear of a Savior who has been a sacrificial atonement sacrifice for them. The world needs to hear that message. Because the world, what? The world is in need of something desperately. The world is in need of peace. And the world is in need of justice. And they need something desperately. There will be a feast tomorrow at the cornucopia. This will be no ordinary occasion. Each of you needs something desperately, and we plan to be generous hosts. When we come to Christ, and when we come to God, and we say, I'm ready for you to fulfill all of everything that I could possibly ever need, and much, much more, he's a generous host. Why? Because of what he's done on the cross. We're going to end in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.